Take your Bibles this evening, and let's open up to the book of James. This morning, in your bulletin, you had this little insert, and it is an outline from the book of James, or for the book of James. And what I would encourage you to do, put that in your Bible. Don't lose that. You're not going to need it tonight, but you're going to need it in the weeks to come. And as you look at that outline, it's a great outline that came from Chuck Swindoll. And we're going to use that to kind of help us navigate this powerful book. So hang on to it, refer to it often, hang on to it forever. It's just good, good material. Maybe you say, well, why study the book of James? Why are we going to the book of James? Dr. O.S. Hawkins, writing for the Southwestern Journal of Theology, said this about the book of James. He said, as the church lives now in the 21st century world, the preacher of the gospel could find no more pertinent message for his people than the epistle of James. The Epistle of James is one of the first pieces of New Testament literature given to the church. As Dr. W.A. Criswell has said, to hear and read what James has to say about the Christian faith is an open door into the light of heaven. It is the most practical New Testament epistle. It is as relevant to the issues of our culture as the morning newspaper. And I thought, wow, what a statement. It is as relevant to our lives, to the issues of our culture, as is the morning newspaper. Chuck Swindoll makes an interesting observation on an old broadcast from 1990, and the broadcast message was entitled, A Plea for Authenticity. As he talks about the Bible and the Scriptures, he suggests that if you boil down all of the Scripture, every page, every book, every chapter, you could essentially boil God's Word down into two categories. The first category is the way to God. The second category is the walk with God. The way to God are the passages of Scripture, it's the books of the Bible that talk about people trying to have a relationship with God and the way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The walk with God then could be divided up into a couple of sections. The first section being theological, and the other section being practical. So once we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we definitely need theology. And we get theology from the nice, heavy, weighty books like the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. You know, you're going to get good, heavy theology. You don't just sit down in an afternoon and read the book and say, yeah, I got it. Boy, I just absorbed it all. No, you're going to read sections of Scripture over and over and over again. You're going to chew on it for a while. We need that good theology, that basis. But then you have the books that provide the practical. The practical is, how do I live out the theology? How do I put the theology into practice? And that's what the book of James is all about. The book of James is a book that some have described it. In fact, many commentators have described the book of James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. You know, when you read the book of Proverbs, Proverbs hits every area of life, and it's usually in short little snippets, and you get these sections that maybe deal with a particular issue, and then it moves on to another issue, but they are all issues pertaining to our lives. And that's what the book of James is. It's a book that deals with the practical side of life. All that we are going to manage tonight is the introduction to this book and the first couple of verses. Maybe tonight, as you get started studying this with me, maybe you say, well, what's so great about the book of James? Why study the book of James? Well, that's what we want to answer tonight. What's so great about this book? First of all, it is great because of its author. It is great because of its author. And here we go, James chapter 1 and verse 1, James. There you go. There's our opening scripture, James. That's it. And that's all he does to introduce himself. He just says, James. Who is the author of this book? James. We know that all Scripture, according to Paul talking to Timothy, he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so God breathed His words into the hearts and the minds and off of the pen of those writers that He chose to write the particular books of Scripture. So God ultimately is the author, but He has used James as that human author to pen this book. Now, what can we say about James? Well, first of all, we can say that James is subtle. He is subtle. What do I mean by that? Well, think about this. He doesn't say a word really about who he is. He just gives a name. That way you know who wrote the book. A guy by the name of James. Now, when you stop and you think about this, the name James is as common in New Testament time as the name John, Joshua, David, Joseph. Those are all common names. And in fact, as you study throughout the New Testament, I believe there are five or six individuals that come onto the scene by the name of James. We're not going to go into a lengthy explanation as to how we know which James this is, but this is the James we're talking about. Go back to Matthew chapter 13, and let's introduce this guy a little bit. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, verse 53. Matthew 13, verse 53. Now it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Go to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians 1 and verse 19. "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." The Roman Catholic Church has propagated the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. It is a doctrine that believes and teaches that Mary was a virgin, which we believe that, you know, Jesus was born of the virgin, but not that she was just a virgin, but that she remained a virgin, so that even after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, she never had any kind of relationships with Joseph or any other man for that matter. And that is a doctrine that they have taught for many, many centuries. Sadly, it is a teaching picked up by ecumenical councils throughout church history. I was a little surprised when I found out that Martin Luther was a person. Of course, Martin Luther coming out of the Catholic Church, forming the Lutheran Church, and yet maintaining much of the Roman Catholic doctrine that he had been brought up under. And as he makes that transition, he still believed and taught the perpetual virginity of Mary. John Wesley of the Methodist churches, he supported this. Zwingli supported this. How do these groups get around the fact that the Bible says of James and refers to James as the brother of the Lord? There are other passages of Scripture that refer to the sisters of the Lord. How do they get around that? And they will say, well, what that really means is cousins or close acquaintances. Well, that'd be okay if that's what the words meant. But the words that were inspired by the Lord, written down by James, were the Greek words adelphos, and then in other places adelphos, talking about literally brothers and sisters, not just acquaintances. The Lord spells out exactly who these individuals are. And then it's kind of interesting because if you go back to Psalm chapter 69, verses 7 and 8, just write the reference down. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. There are many messianic psalms, and what they do is they use a current kind of a topic that's going on right then and there, a situation, and it makes an application to the coming Messiah and introduces the coming Messiah. And in that psalm, it talks about the Lord's brothers and sisters. So think about this. Why didn't James introduce himself? Why didn't he say, James, the half-brother of Jesus? And then kind of along with that, he would say, now listen up. I am the Lord's half-brother. I am the half-brother of Jesus. You all need to pay special attention to me. Why didn't James say that? Well, if you think about it, if James would have said that, it still would have brought all the attention back to him. Because, you know, when you drop names, all of a sudden those who are not really that important become really important because of their close connection to somebody that's important. And imagine, James, hey, all of a sudden James is on the speaking circuit. Well, let's invite James to our church this Sunday. Boy, we've got questions we can ask him that nobody else can answer because, James, you're the half-brother of Jesus. James, what was it like growing up with a perfect brother? James, what was it like when everybody else got in trouble except Jesus? James, what was it like when you had to live in a household and Jesus could do nothing wrong? What was that like for you? Did Jesus ever do anything miraculous? You know, was there any pre-miracles? Did he turn white milk into chocolate? You know, were there any warm-up things? Can you imagine? James, let's sit down and chat. Let's have this episode of Live and in Person with James, the half-brother of Jesus. Who becomes the celebrity? James, not Jesus. So James doesn't throw out that little caveat of information. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 9. Another card could have been played here. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go in unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." James was in a list of three who seemed to be. The words mean they were esteemed to be. They were recognized as pillars in the church. Why doesn't James come on the scene and open up the book of James and say, "James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the pillars of the church, now you really ought to listen to me"? Why doesn't James play that card? You know, of all the things he could have said, "I am a pillar of the church. I am the half-brother of Jesus. I am James." Why doesn't he do that? In John chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist put it succinctly. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Colossians 1:18, Paul said that in all things he might have the preeminence. James is subtle. He doesn't even really give a typical Pauline type of greeting. You know, we're blessed and mercy and grace and peace and love and all those kinds of things. He just says, "James. I'm just telling you my name so you know who's talking to you, but James." And just a very subtle entry into this book. Why is studying this book such a great thing to do? Because it reminds us that every one of us need to be subtle. It is not about you and I having preeminence. It is not about you and I being at the front of the pack. It is not about you and I being in the limelight. It is about you and I being hidden behind the cross, hidden behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody walks out of this place and says, "Oh, so-and-so is so great, so-and-so did this and that," something's wrong. Because it's not about people. It's about the Savior. You know, there's an awful lot of churches, and you can find this kind of in church history, that maybe had a dynamic, a powerful kind of a pastor. And that pastor was there in a church maybe for years, decades. And then the Lord called that pastor to another pastorate. And people in that church ended up uprooting themselves and uprooting their families and following this man to another place. Because they were so hooked on him. And it's like, no, get hooked on Jesus. That's who we're supposed to be following. Any individual that's in a leadership position, it's not about us. It's about the Lord. And we need to make sure that we stay hidden behind the cross, that we live this kind of a subtle life. Now, go back to James chapter 1. James is going to give another description of himself here. In James chapter 1, he says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he calls himself a servant. The word servant literally means a bond slave. How many of you would get excited to say that you are the bond slave? You are the servant of your brother or sister. Anybody here want to say, "Oh, I'd love to say that"? Probably not. Probably not. Notice he says, "I am a servant," and the word in the Greek is more than just, you know, I'll take your order like a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant, or "What can I do for you today?" kind of a thing. A bond slave. You are actually sold into slavery under Christ. Now, here's something that's important, because in our culture and because of our history, we recoil at the idea of slavery, and rightly so, because of what we have seen portrayed in our nation. There's no justification for it. It is absolutely hideous, and it's a shameful part of our historical past. We understand that. But don't interpret what you see in Scripture through the lens of American history. You can't do that. Because there's a couple of incredible differences here. First of all, in American history, those individuals who were slaves had no choice. And the Bible calls us the servants of the Lord, we have a choice. We have a choice of where to put ourselves in the Lord's work. Am I going to be the Lord's servant? Am I going to be His bondslave or not? We have a choice. And in American history, slavery is something that is you know, is just a dirty, ugly scar on our historical books. Whereas being a slave to Christ is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a godly thing. It is where we have willfully placed ourselves under the Lord as our Lord and Savior. And He says, I am a servant. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. And I don't know, do any of us tonight feel that we could maybe be better servants? Could we serve one another better? Could we be a better servant to the Lord? You see, that's a very practical thing. And James shows us how to do that. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Let's go to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians, chapter 1. A lot of things we're seeing here tonight in the book of Galatians. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Galatians 1 and verse 10. And the Scripture says here, the Apostle Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Is that practical? Is that something that is practically applicable for our lives today in 21st century America? Do we stand the possibility of pleasing man over pleasing God, over doing what would make our fellow man happy, but it would be displeasing to our Lord? Don't we face that every day? And James says, I am just James, subtle, hidden behind the cross, not throwing out the name card, not throwing out a pillar of the church card. I'm just James, and I'm just a servant. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:1, Paul called himself a servant. In Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy called themselves servants. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter called himself a servant. Jude 1:1, Jude calls himself a servant. Jesus Christ Himself said, I did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve. That's why Jesus Christ came. And didn't Jesus demonstrate that in an amazing way there at the in preparation for the table after they had eaten? He washes their feet, the disciples' feet. And then the act of servanthood as He goes to Calvary's cross. You know, you and I as believers in Christ, as we study this book, we are going to find some very practical instructions of how we need to be servants. That is something every one of us has been called to, and every single Christian, that's something every one of us can do, is to serve. So, not only is he subtle, not only is he submissive, go back to James chapter 1, he is also submissive. He's a subtle servant who is submissive. You say, well, where do you get that? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, James doesn't call Jesus brother, doesn't call him co-laborer, doesn't call him friend. Would James have been correct with those titles? Sure, but he didn't use those titles. Instead, he said, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what each of those words means, Lord. That means somebody has the right to be Lord over you and I. That means somebody has the right to have the say-so. Somebody has the right to have the control. We got done with that marriage series of messages. And part of the marriage series is a reminder where the Scriptures tell us that the wife, you are not your own, but you are your husband's. And guys are saying, amen. Oh, yeah, but guys, guess what? You're not your own, but you are your wife's. Amen, guys? So that means we, in a sense, and let's use the little L, because remember, Sarah called Abraham Lord. Use a little L, all right? But we get the concept there, because there is somebody over our life, and ultimately, the big L, the capital L, the Lord, He's over all of our lives. But then Jesus, the Savior, Emmanuel. So James is saying, I needed to be saved. I don't care. He was my half-brother, but that didn't make him my Savior. I needed to come to a point where I accepted my half-brother as my Savior. Isn't that amazing just to put that together and to think about that? And you'd, wouldn't you love to have been there when the realization hit? This is not my half-brother. This is not some quack that we think he's crazy, and we're going to look at that in just a second. This isn't somebody that we're embarrassed by. This is the Savior. And at the moment that the realization hit, just how special their elder brother was. I can't even wrap my brain around that, what that moment must have been like. But now he refers to the Lord as Jesus, and then he calls him Christ. Christ is, he's the one. He is the one who was anointed by God to take away the sins of the world. He is Messiah. He is Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. That's who Jesus is, and he recognizes that. Quite a statement, because go back to James or John chapter 7. John's Gospel chapter 7. And this is what I was alluding to here, because this hasn't always been the case with the brothers and the sisters of the Lord. In John's Gospel chapter 7, the first five verses, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him." His brothers didn't believe in him. His sisters didn't believe in him. They thought he was a quack. They thought he was a con artist. They thought he was crazy. Get this crazy brother out of the family. If you're doing these things, okay, go show somebody else. Just get away from us. You're giving us a bad name. Take a look in Acts chapter 1. What a difference is going to take place. Because here in John's Gospel chapter 7, they think he's crazy. But by the time we get through the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. The Bible says here, "And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." His brothers and his sisters are gathered with mom to pray. He is submissive. Studying this book is great, because we get to see a different side, a Christian side to an author who is subtle, he's a servant, and he is submissive. Seems like a good reason to study this book, because there's going to be some practical instruction on all of these topics. Here's another reason. Go back to James chapter 1. It is great because of its audience, not just because of its author, but because of its audience. James 1:1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Who are these people to whom the book of James is written to? First of all, it's Jews, the 12 tribes. Gentiles are not in view, and they are not the audience. Since we are Gentiles and not Jews, we apply the things that we see here, we read it to ourselves, because these are principles that are taught throughout the Bible. But the particular audience that is given here in James is a bunch of Jews. Now, not just any Jews, but the Bible says those who were scattered. Literally the diaspora. That means to be sown, literally like you would take seed and disperse it on the ground. These are individuals who have been dispersed because of something else. He calls them brethren. Brethren in verse 2, "my brethren." And then he goes on to say, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." We'll get into that next week. We're not going to get into that tonight. So you got a week to sweat that one out. All right? But when he approaches this church, this group of people, and he's addressing the tribes that are scattered abroad, and then he says, you know, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." What is he talking about? Well, let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 2. Who is he addressing, and why are they scattered? We have been studying the book of Judges on Wednesday nights. And in the book of Judges, we have seen the nation of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord again and again and again. And it just keeps happening over and over and over and over again. And then Israel gets put into captivity. And then they get delivered. And they get put into captivity. And they get delivered. And this goes on and on and on. When you get into deeper portions of the Old Testament, you're going to find them going into the Babylonian captivity. They're going to be going into the Assyrian captivity. And these are captivities that many of the Jews never return from. They are Jews that are scattered abroad. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, who all is the they? Verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Jews from every nation under heaven. They have come and gathered together at this place, at this time, for a particular reason, not realizing God had a different plan for getting them there. But now let's go to the book of Acts chapter 8. And notice something else that has taken place. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, after the stoning of Stephen, the Bible says that Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. What was the church that was at Jerusalem? It's all that great horde of people that got saved. All those Jews that had come from every nation. And they were all scattered abroad, this group, this church that was at Jerusalem, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So once again, there was a diaspora of the Jewish people. They have been scattered. And they have been scattered because of persecution. And so James says, my brethren, those of you in the scattered tribes all abroad, greetings to you. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now these people knew what it was to be tried. We walk around, Christians, and we mope and we whine about the most ridiculous things in comparison to what James was addressing them about. My life's never been threatened. Has yours? I have never been attacked physically, verbally, mildly, but never physically, and never anything in a great capacity verbally even, for preaching the gospel, or even for that matter, believing the gospel. I have never been assaulted and attacked because I have shared the gospel. That's never happened. I have never faced any kind of real ridicule because I have claimed the name of Jesus. And yet, oh, woe is me. My day is just a wreck, blah, blah, blah. And here's James talking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. My brethren, count it joy when you are persecuted. Count it joy when the likes of Saul are looking to haul you into jail to arrest you, when the likes of the council are wanting to beat you, when they are wanting to martyr you. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. This is the audience that gets this message. And Christian, you and I, we just kind of get to soak up the goodies out of this without ever having to have experienced what they've experienced. So it's great because of the audience. Here's the third thing tonight. We close with this point. It is great because of its aim. It is great because of its aim. What is the aim? What is the purpose of this book? I told you at the beginning that this is one of the most practical books that you're ever going to read in the New Testament. It's about living out your faith. Well, go to James chapter 2 with me if you would. And the aim is actually found here in verses 18 through 20. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And the Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Just because this group of people are fellow Jews, just because they are referred to in every single chapter of James as brethren, does not mean 100% that they are saved, that they are Christians. He addresses it to them as if they are, but he says, your faith without works is dead. It is not a faith by works. It is not a salvation by works. It is a salvation by grace through faith, proven by the works we do. If we have truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it will show in our life. It will have, salvation has a way of working out of our life. It must. It's called fruit. And if there is no fruit and there's never been fruit, the tree is dead. And he says, if you're saved, prove it. And here is the practical instruction to prove it. Go with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to compare two scripture tonight. These are the last passages we'll flip to. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Find that passage of scripture and just put your hand there. All right? Now, find 1 Peter chapter 1. Because I want to be able to flip to this passage relatively quickly. So find 1 Peter chapter 1 and locate verse 7. So you got one hand in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. You've got 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. All right, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul tells the church of Corinth, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Make sure, examine yourself, whether or not you are really in the faith. Go to 1 Peter 1, 7. Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise, the honor, and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, to get salvation wrong has eternal, serious consequences. There's an awful lot of people in our world today that if you had asked them, are you saved? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Are you born again? Or whatever you want to say, however you want to word it, they would say yes. And my guess is that almost 100% of those of us sitting here tonight, if I was to pose the question, do you know Jesus as Savior? Are you sure? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. How do we get examined? We go through what Peter talks about, the trying of our faith. Because the trying of our faith proves whether or not the faith is genuine, whether or not it's real. To say you're saved doesn't get you into heaven. To be born again gets you into heaven. There's a difference. Just because you say it doesn't make it so. Have you ever gotten in the mail all these advertisements for AAA? I mean, they send you a window decal. They even send you your membership card. I don't belong to AAA. I don't want it. I mean, if you've got it, that's fine. I'm not saying anything against it. I don't want it. But suppose that I've got their little sticker and I've got their little billfold card and all this kind of stuff. And I said, well, that's nice. Nice of them to invite me. I'm going to slap that AAA sticker on my car. I'm going to put their little card in my billfold. Well, I'm not signing up for anything. I'm not giving them any money. And then I'm in an accident. And I say, well, I've got the sticker. I've got the card. And the card came with my name on it. So I'm going to dial that 1-800 number and say, hey, AAA, guess where I'm at? I need your help. And they're going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. They're not going to say, oh, well, you've got our card. They're going to say, hey, there's nothing on your account. Just because you say you belong to us doesn't mean you belong to us. And just because you got the sticker and you got the billfold card doesn't mean you belong to us. Something's got to be on the account. You see, Christians, when I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, His blood is on my account. And the benefits that come from that is more than a silly sticker and a billfold card. The benefits that come from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior are innumerable. And the evidences that Jesus Christ is in our life, the identifiers, are innumerable. Maybe some days they're not as obvious as others, but they're there. And James says, faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, but you don't have works. Let me show you what faith looks like. Faith shows itself. It is evident. It has works that go with it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We can quote verses 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created for good works that were foreordained before the world began, kind of a thing. That's a bad paraphrase, but essentially that's what it says. We were created for good works. Once we are saved, then we can do good works. Why? Because we're saved. See how that has to work together. And James says, and that's what the practicality of this book is, it's an opportunity to take these words and examine ourselves. Tonight, if you are here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and you know that you are genuinely saved, and there are the supporting works that give evidence to salvation in your life, fruit is there. The prayer of our life is, and the commitment that we need to make tonight is twofold. None of us are perfect, right? Right? Okay. None of us are perfect. So that means that there are areas of lack in our life. And so we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, please supply that which lacks in my life. And maybe ask the Lord, say, show me what lacks. But for the things that are there, Lord, strengthen the things that are there that are good, the good works that are being done for you, the right things that are there for you. Because even when there are right things in our life, good things, there is the temptation to not be so subtle about it, to get maybe a little prideful and puffed up about it and say, you know, hey, I do have some good things going on in my life, you know? Well, isn't God good? And it always starts out, oh, isn't God so good? Oh, bless my heart. God's been so good to me. Look at what God has done for me. And all of a sudden it becomes less, look what God, and it becomes me over time. So we need to be praying as we say, Lord, strengthen that which is good. Lord, I need to stay subtle. You know the best way to stay subtle is to be a servant. Best way to stay subtle is to be a servant. And as we serve the Lord gives us even more opportunity to serve Him. That's how practical James is. So Christians, make that your commitment tonight. If you're here tonight, though, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as I said, works say save nobody. And maybe you say, yeah, but so-and-so claims to be a Christian, and I'm better than they are. Well, number one, just because they claim to be a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. So don't lump all of Christianity in your worst-case example that you know. There are a lot of bad examples out there of people that call themselves Christians, and you really wish they'd stop it. Okay, so as a Christian, I admit that. Just because somebody says they're saved, they could be the worst example of Christianity that there is. Don't judge Christianity by our worst example. Judge it by our best example. And our best example is Jesus. That's our best example. And you go to the cross, you go to Christ, and you say, Lord, it doesn't matter how good I've been. All my goodness, all my righteousnesses, they are filthy rags in your sight. They don't get me one step closer to heaven. They just get me closer to hell. Tonight's a night, lost person, where you need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to turn from whatever it is you're trusting to be right with God and say, Lord, there is only one thing that can make me right with you, and that is the covering of your blood on my account and my life, because you died on the cross for me and you were buried in that tomb and you rose from the grave, Lord. And I believe that, and there is nothing else. And I call upon your name to be saved tonight. Lost person, would you do that this evening? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, this is going to be a great study, a great book. The author is great because of the example he sets. The audience is great because it's still your chosen people that suffered such great persecution. The aim is great. Lord, we need to examine ourselves. To get it wrong about our salvation, Lord, is something we cannot afford to do. We need to, every one of us, be able to walk out of the doors of this church tonight and say, I know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that I know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Lord, if there is one here this evening that cannot say with that certainty that they know Jesus as Savior, may this be the night that they'd get that settled and right with you. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.